3 days he was walking. 3 days towards a distant mountain, perhaps the longest walk he would ever take in his life. With his servants and his son beside him, he moved through the desert, moving towards that mountain in the distance. Now he stands, the altar built, the wood laid, his son tied upon the wood, the dagger poised over his head, ready to descend. And suddenly a voice speaks, "Abraham, Abraham." The next words are monumental and carry incredible weight for all of us. The angel of the Lord spoke, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now I know." An incredible concept that we find in Genesis chapter 22. Now I know. God made a test to know Abraham's heart. It's interesting that in our first message, we talked about testing the fruit of those who teach and speak to make sure that it's coming from a good source. Now we want to talk about the testing of a different fruit, of us, the fruits, the first fruits. We find this theme of testing throughout Scripture. In 2 Chronicles 32, verse 31, emissaries of Babylon came to Judah. God withdrew from Hezekiah in order, quote, to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. In Job 7, verses 17 and 18, Job asks, "What is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment?" John 6, verse 6, Jesus asks the question of Philip, "Where will we get the bread to feed the multitudes?" He asked him, quote, to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, Moses told the Israelites, "God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." So we repeatedly see this theme throughout the Scriptures, throughout God's word, a test ongoing to know our hearts, to test the first fruits, if you will. God does test us, as Solomon stated in 1 Kings 8:39, that God, "Give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men." That testing is implied there. The bulk of this message today comes from a Good News Magazine article from May, June 2003 titled, "Predestination, Are You Just a Pawn?" Predestination. Satan has built a subtle lie. And the reason I wanted to focus on this today is kind of to inoculate my family, that's all of you, against a really poisonous concept. While I was at the feast in Escondido this year, I spoke with some very dear friends of many years who had been in the church previously with us and are now attending with a different congregation, but occasionally join United. They join with United for the Sabbath. And he brought up to me this wonderful new concept that God is all-seeing, all-knowing, and he knows who's going to make it and who isn't. When I told him that was predestination, he said, "Oh, no, that's not predestination. God is powerful and immortal. He knows everything. He must know. He has to know." The lie is that every human being on an individual level is already predestined to accept or reject God's way of life. Consider the magnitude of that concept and how dangerous it is. To restate it, that lie is that God already knows whether you and I will fail or succeed and make it into his kingdom. That's a lie. That's not true. How do we know this? Well, it's true that God is all-knowing. He's not bound by time. It would make sense to know that he would know and could guarantee who would make it or not, right? Isn't that true? Many religions teach this form of predestination. The Protestant church that I came from 25 years ago taught it. I believed it. I thought it was true. I didn't really understand it or the concept completely, but well, hey, God's all powerful. He knows. He's got it figured out. I don't need to worry about it. You take it a step farther, though, and you realize that there is no need to do anything when you look at it that way. What's the point? So they teach, many religions teach predestination, but is it biblical? Well, no, it's not. There are variations of the doctrine, but the most common idea, again, to restate it, is God long ago predetermined every detail of every person's life, including whether he would or could save or condemn that person. This denies the fundamental teaching of the Bible, though, that we have free choice, free moral agency, and that God holds us accountable for the choices we make. Many people think that life is inevitable and unavoidable. The concept is called fate. Have you heard of fate? That idea, it's all wrapped up in the concept of predestination. Fate is a supposed force or a principle or a power that predetermines everything. It rules the entire universe. Some say that God, the supreme being, is in control of it. Some even say that God is subject to it, that he's not supreme, that he is drawn by fate. He has no control either. What is the truth? Is fate real? Does it really even control everything about us, even beyond death? Are people foreordained to succeed or fail? Are only some saved while others are lost? Or is this a distortion of the biblical truth of predestination? 60 years ago, the Prime Minister of Great Britain, Winston Churchill, told the U.S. Congress, quote, "He must indeed have a blind soul who cannot see that some great purpose and design is being worked out here below." He spoke those words 60 years ago, 60 years and about a month now, December 26th of 1941. Many throughout time have recognized this fact. They've recognized that something is going on, that there's a plan. They don't necessarily know who or what is working out this great plan, but logic and reason dictate that there has to be intelligence involved. The Bible names that intelligence God, God the Father, Jesus Christ, the Word. In Hebrews 6:13, let's turn over to Hebrews 6:13. The great God is declared supreme in existence. Hebrews 6:13. "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself." There's no one greater than God. God is it. He's the ultimate, the supreme, the top of the heap, the king of the hill. He made the hill. So this means that if fate does exist, God has complete control over it. He has to have dominion. He is supreme. For one who is supreme cannot, by definition, be subject to anything at all. Turn over to Isaiah 46 with me. Isaiah 46. And let's see a little bit more about this great God. Isaiah 46, and we'll start in verse 9. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no one else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand and I will do all my pleasure." Okay, we don't have any doubt about this, do we? God is supreme. There's nothing to prohibit him from doing anything that he wants to do, is there? And But we have a little bit of a problem here, because he declares the end from the beginning. The concept of predestination says he sees everything. He knows all that's going to happen. So where's the breakdown here? What's the misunderstanding? Because it says here, from the beginning of history, God has declared its end. But how can this be? How can it be? Does the future already exist somehow? And God looks into his big crystal ball and can see everything that's going to happen? It all is laid out clear for him to see? Well, not at all. He explains in the next verse, "Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it." So in essence, God is in the driver's seat of the universe. He's got full control. He's got all the knobs and the big wheel and the plan right there on the seat next to him. And he knows exactly where he's going and what he's going to do. And he brings about the events that he wants to have happen, the circumstances that he wants to occur to bring the result that he wants. It's a little bit like predestination is like getting into a car and hoping the key turns itself and that the wheel turns itself and that the car somehow gets to Phoenix. Or let's go farther. Let's decide we want to get all the way to Alaska. And we'll just get in the car and sit there and wait for it to happen. Somehow or other, people think that's what happens. Yet God says, nope, I'm going to go to Alaska. I'm getting in the car. I'm turning on the engine. And I'll go through the towns and cities along the way that I want to see to get me there. That's kind of in a nutshell the idea. As any analogy will, that can break down. Don't look too deep. But that's the point. That's the idea. And that brings us up against predestination. So does the Bible mention predestination? As a matter of fact, it does. The word predestined is found four times in the New King James Version of the Bible. Twice in Romans. Let's turn to Romans 8 and take a look at this. Predestination. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And again, from the New King James, it will say, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. So we have two mentions of the word predestined in the New King James Version. Mine is the Old King James Version, which has foreknew in its place. In Ephesians 1, we find it in verse 4 and 5, and then again repeated in verse 11. So these are the four occurrences of predestined. 4 through 5 of Ephesians 1, the same apostle Paul is speaking, says that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. And then in verse 11 we continue, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So the word is predestined or foreknew, depending on your translation. And these are the called ones. In other places, for example, Matthew 24 and Romans 8, they're called the elect. The elect are called according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And that can be found in 1 Peter 1, verse 2. So the question remains, is a person's eternal salvation a done deal? Has it already been seen before he's even born, before she is even born? We haven't answered that question yet. Also, if salvation is predestined only for some, are the rest foreordained by God to eternal condemnation? Are they doomed to a hopeless fate before birth? As I said, Protestantism, which I came from originally, and a major branch of it teaches that God from the beginning predetermined who would be saved and who would be eternally condemned. Believers of this viewpoint say that there is no choice. There is no choice whatsoever. You have no control over it. You made it, you didn't. You do, you don't. That's basically how random it is in this concept. Whether you follow God or not is immaterial. Whether you do right, good, bad, whatever, doesn't matter. Bank robbers make it, good people don't. It could happen that way. It doesn't matter. That's what they think. And when you really think about it, it's really bad because they believe in eternal burning hellfire for those who are predetermined to fail. A whole lot of people get to burn forever. Misery. Misery. So in their viewpoint, God created billions through time just to torture them forever in flames. What a horrendously cruel God that would be. Is that a God you or I want to have anything to do with? Certainly not. The true God, the one that we worship, the one that we know, is far different. The God we know is defined as infinite love, as mercy. The Bible reveals truth. The truth about this God is very different from what misguided human beings can come up with on their own. The real hellfire, in fact, doesn't torture forever, but it merely incinerates the few who refuse to repent and to choose God's way of life. If you're interested in that, this is a great book. The booklet is Heaven and Hell, What Does the Bible Really Teach? I think it's probably clear to most of us, but there may be some who haven't heard that yet. The real fire doesn't burn forever. It just gets rid of the bad things. It's easy to show from the Bible that God has not predestined some to condemnation. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2. It's just a short jaunt to the right. 1 Timothy 2, we'll start in verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. God wants everyone to be saved. He wants all men to make it. 2 Peter 3, Peter says the same thing. 2 Peter 3. The Lord, it says, is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that's in verse 9 of 2 Peter 3. In Acts 10, verse 34, Peter also explains that God shows no partiality. Paul echoes these thoughts in Romans 2 and in Ephesians 6. The point is, God is fair. He wants everyone to be saved. It is true that it shows in Revelation 21, verse 8, that some will perish. Some will be annihilated in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. But the scriptures make it absolutely clear this is not God's predetermination that puts these people there. God also works with us today, with Christians today. He's aware of us. He wants to see us change and grow and become the way he wants us to be. Turn over to Matthew 12. He's keeping an eye on us. He wants to see what we will choose to do. Matthew 12, verse 36. These are the words of Christ. Verse 36. But I say to you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Other numerous scriptures assure us God will have us answer for our actions. Romans 14:10, for example. But why do you judge your brother? Why do you set at naught your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. These show that everyone appears before the judgment seat of Christ. They'll be judged according to what they have done. If God had predetermined our judgment, this would make no sense. Can you see that? The connection there? What's the point? Why would we be judged for something we had no control over? Scripture is saying this, that God does not predetermine everyone's course of action or everyone's salvation. God could not be considered just, again, if he had predetermined everybody's choice. He makes it clear for everyone. He worked with the ancient nation of Israel, and we can find this in Deuteronomy 30. And he spoke through Moses, and he said to them, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. Israel had a choice. That's not predetermination. They were free moral agents. They had free will. They could make their own decisions. And the same applies to us, to those called out now. Okay, so that's clear. Is that clear? Well, that still leaves questions. Were some people predestined for certain actions? Is that the case? Yes. Believe it or not, yes, some people were predetermined to do certain things. It's in the Bible. The appearance of Christ as a Messiah was predetermined in Daniel and also in Isaiah. Daniel 9, Isaiah 7, and Isaiah 53. You can find it there. Jacob's ascendancy over Esau, his elder brother, in Genesis 25. The triumph of King Cyrus of Persia, long before he was born, was ordained by God, and that he would decree that the temple in Jerusalem could be rebuilt. This was before he was born, in Isaiah 45. How about John the Baptist? Luke 1, verse 5 through 57, his role was preordained, predetermined. The Apostle Paul, Galatians 1:15, Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 1, 4 through 10. Let's turn there. Let's turn to Jeremiah and see how he was picked out ahead of time. I could say all these things and I could list off these scriptures, but is it really happening? Let's take a look. Jeremiah 1, verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. Before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified you and I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Certainly. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, I can't speak for I'm a child. But the Lord said to me, say not I am a child, for you shall go to all that I shall send you. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down and to build and to plant. So he was preordained before he was born. God knew his name. He knew what he was going to do with him. But he's God. He can choose these things. He can decide ahead of time who he wants, what their name will be, and how he'll use them. Josiah was another king, a king in Judah, I believe. You can find him in 1 Kings chapter 13, and also in 2 Kings chapter 23. Samuel also, in 1 Samuel 1, verses 1 through 20, he was another one who was determined before his birth. He was selected before birth to fill the role. Okay, these are all positive roles, arguably. Have any been pre-appointed to negative roles? Well, yes. Pharaoh of Exodus. The Pharaoh of the story of Exodus. God hardened his heart. Let's turn to Exodus 9, verse 12. Exodus 9, verse 12. Let's look at Pharaoh. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not to them, as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Also in chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, and the Lord said to Moses, go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart, and the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs before him, that you may tell in the ears of your son and of your son's son the things I have wrought in Egypt. He's also mentioned in Romans 9. Let's turn over there. Romans 9, verse 14 through 18. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that wills nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. For the scripture said to Pharaoh, even for this purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. God's in control. He has the right. Another one who was pre-appointed to a negative role, one of the 12, Judas Iscariot, the betrayer of Christ, in John 6:70. John chapter 6, verse 70. Have I not chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. This is before it happened. Also Acts chapter 1, verse 16 through 20. Acts 1, 16 through 20. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spoke before concerning Judas, which was guided them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with a reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels fell out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Acheladama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, for his bishophood let another take. So it was in Psalms. God knew ahead of time that there would be one, and it was Judas. God has also prophesied in Revelation about a great dictator to come who will rule the world. He'll be called the beast, and the one beside him, the false prophet. Both of them are preordained to be destroyed at Christ's return. So here's where some of the confusion comes in, and it's kind of understandable, isn't it? How can it be that God has predetermined such unenviable roles that seem to end in condemnation while saying, as we've seen, that it is his will that none should perish? The Bible emphatically states that only through the name of Jesus Christ can anyone be saved. You can find that in Acts 4, verse 12. Acts 4, verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And yet 2/3 of the world don't believe. And just in case any of you want to jump to the conclusion that these 4 billion people are entirely responsible for their own for blindness to the truth, let's look at the words of Christ in John 6:44 through 65. John 6:44. Notice I say not entirely responsible. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And let's go to verse 65 as well, where it says, and he said to them, therefore said I unto you that no man can come to me except it were given unto him of my Father. Okay, but so has the entire world been drawn to God? Well, no, obviously not. Only some have been called. Even fewer are considered elect, that is, chosen by God. Many learn the gospel. Many denominations, so-called Christianity, understand some form of the gospel. But that's the key. Not so many can comprehend it at this time. We find that in Matthew 13. The reason why. Why can't they comprehend the gospel? Matthew 13, verse 11. And he answered and said to them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. How is it that the Bible is true when it says God shows no partiality and he wills that none be condemned? Do we really have free will? Let's look at the rest of the story. What's the divine plan that God has in place? This concept of predestination is a very difficult subject. It's based on a common misconception in secular Christianity or mainstream Christianity that God's in this great battle with Satan to win souls. That God is somehow fighting it out, duking it out with Satan over everybody. That he's going to win some and he's going to lose some. Oh, well. He's trying desperately to save the world now. But it's not true. It's simply not true. God is actually allowing the world to be deceived by Satan for a while. 2 Corinthians 4 might clear this up a little bit. 2 Corinthians 4. We'll start in verse 3. Here's Paul speaking. But if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ should shine on them. So God allows Satan to preside over this present age, deceiving the world so it can't understand it. Mankind got off to a really bad start. If you go back to Genesis 1 through 3, right there in the Garden of Eden, got off to a really bad start. We decided to make up our own mind and do it our way. They made a wrong choice. Who among us can say we wouldn't have somehow or other done the same thing? Can't blame them, but they did make a wrong choice. And because of it, God has cut off mankind to a general understanding of salvation. We need to learn the lesson. We need to learn the lesson. We can't do it our own way. We cannot, we are incapable of ruling ourselves perfectly with love and having a perfect and wonderful life that God had designed for us. We have to understand that. Human beings can only come up with misery apart from God. Ever since then, everybody else has sinned too, except for one, Jesus Christ. Everybody else has broken God's law and fallen short of God's glory. Romans 3:23 and 1 John 3:4. Romans 6:23 says that we all deserve the death penalty. So just as 2 Corinthians 4 describes, the majority of the world is perishing. And unless they're redeemed, unless any of us are redeemed, we're all doomed. But we know it's God's will that none should perish. So the one that created all life, who created the universe and did everything for God the Father, Jesus, who we know as Jesus Christ, he was the Word, he is the Word, came to live with us. He gave his life as an atoning sacrifice. He paid a death penalty for everyone who is willing to accept it. John 3:16 says so. With such a lack of understanding among professing Christians, how is the world to be saved? Well, the wonderful answer is simple. This is not the only day of salvation. The Greek word for church in the New Testament is ecclesia. It means called out ones. Those in God's church are referred to as first fruits. You can find that in James chapter 1, verse 18, and Romans 8:23 as well to help clarify. The clear implication in the word first fruits is that more are coming. If something is first, there has to be a second. In Revelation 20, verse 4, and Isaiah 2, verse 2 through 4, we find that Jesus Christ will return. He'll put down all resistance to his rule. He'll establish a kingdom, and he'll rule mankind for 1,000 years. The saints, those called in this age who remain faithful to the end, will be raised to immortal life in a first resurrection. Revelation 20, let's turn there. Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the lives of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Continuing through verse 5 and 6, but the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. That is, when the saints are resurrected, that is the first resurrection. The rest of the dead is the second resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So here we have the saints reigning. Those that have been called in this age, at this time, who have remained faithful, raised to immortal life in a first resurrection. During this 1,000 years, this millennium, if you will, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. You find that in Isaiah 11, verse 9. the majority of mankind will be saved at that time. Billions have lived and died through the previous ages without understanding God's truth. What happens to them? Revelation 20, verse 5, again, answers that. But the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. At that time, about 1,000 years after Christ is returned, these people will be resurrected to a temporary physical life. We can see this in Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. And here we have the story of the Valley of Dry Bones. I won't read it to you now. I think you all remember it, have heard it. But it's definitely a resurrection to physical life. It's not a resurrection to spirit life, but physical, as it talks about the bones and the sinews and the muscles coming up on them and the breath of life coming into them. In verse 12 and 14 through 14, we see that they're given God's Spirit. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O you my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, my people, and brought you up out of your graves. I will put my Spirit in you and you will live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. So he has a plan for them. He gives them his Spirit. He brings them back to life. He gives them his Spirit. And that means they get to know, they get to learn and understand what it really meant, what the truth really was that they had been blinded to. If we look at Revelation 20, verse 11, consider that for a moment. Revelation 20, the great white throne. I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of these things which were written in the books. Again, this indicates a judgment, not a sentencing. A judgment, an opportunity to understand, an opportunity to measure themselves against the standard, against the book. And an opportunity to change, to repent, and to grow. Well, we are being judged today. We can find that in 1 Peter 4. The church is being judged today. This is our day of salvation. And if these people had heard what we've heard, Christ indicates that they would have repented. If his work that he did had been done among them, they would have repented. He says that in Matthew 11. Verse 21 through 24. Let's turn to Matthew 11. If the works that he had done had been done before all these people who have died previously, they would have repented. Matthew 11, 21 through 24. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And you, Capernaum, which are exalted to heaven, you will be brought down to the grave. For if the mighty works which have been done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. When people are exposed to the truth, when they understand it, when they have the opportunity to comprehend, it speaks to them, and they understand it, and they reach for it, and they want it. It should be clarified that this is not a second chance for them. It is not a second chance. This is their first chance. It's a second human life, if you will. It's a second opportunity at wearing the flesh. But it will be a first opportunity to truly understand and live by the truth of God and his Son, Jesus Christ. So what we've looked at here is an amazing thing, that God has foreordained, or if you will, predestined, three judgment periods. This present age, for those who are called out, the elect, the millennium, when those who are alive during the millennium who have not previously known or had an opportunity will have their minds cleared, when the water when the Spirit will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, and everyone will have an opportunity to understand at that time. And then the final last judgment, the opportunity for all the rest of humanity who's ever lived to live again and to have the Spirit and to learn. So here's the important thing. Predestination does not concern whether or not individuals will be ultimately saved or condemned. Instead, it refers to when people are offered salvation. That's it. I'll say it again. Predestination does not concern whether an individual will be ultimately saved or condemned. Instead, it refers to when people are offered salvation. Most are not offered it until the millennium and the last judgment. God predestined that a few would be called in this age and given an opportunity before Jesus Christ returns. These people, you and I, still have free will. We have to make the decision. We have to decide to repent and to accept Christ on a daily basis. It's our choice to make as an individual. It remains our choice whether or not to be in God's grace or to reject and turn away. Okay, so some will claim that even this isn't fair. Well, why them? And why did God preordain some to negative actions? Paul gives probably the best explanation of this that can be found in Romans 9, verses 17 through 24. I'm reading the New Living Translation from my notes because it probably makes it more clear than the King James Version does. Romans 9, 17 through 24. For the scripture says that God told Pharaoh, I have appointed you for the very purpose of displaying my power in you, and so that my fame might spread throughout the earth. So you see, Paul says, God shows mercy to some just because he wants to, and he chooses to make some people refuse to listen. Well, then you might say, why does God blame people for not listening? Haven't they simply done what he made them to do? No, don't say that. Who are you, a mere human being, to criticize God? Should the thing that was created say to the one who made it, why have you made me like this? When a potter makes jars out of clay, doesn't he have a right to use the same lump of clay to make one jar for decoration and another to throw garbage into? God has every right to exercise his judgment and his power, but he also has the right to be very patient with those who are the objects of his judgment and are fit only for destruction. He also has the right to pour out the riches of his glory upon those he prepared to be the objects of his mercy, even upon us whom he selected. In other words, God had every right to shape and mold Pharaoh to be exactly the way he was. God created him. And let's face it, Pharaoh was a sinner worthy of death, just as we all are. God hardening a heart that was already sinful, full of sin, that was blinded by Satan, it didn't really worsen his predicament in the overall scheme of things, did it? But it should be noted, God didn't make Pharaoh to sin. For God does not tempt anyone to sin. We can find that in James 1:13. Basically, it was Pharaoh's own rebellious nature that he already had. He first hardened his own heart. You can find that in Exodus 8, verses 15 and 32. Essentially, God pushed his buttons. He directed events in order to provoke a particular reaction from Pharaoh. You know, every time Pharaoh said, okay, you guys can go. Oh, never mind. Nothing happened. God didn't punish him right away. And so he started seeing that he could get away with things. And so he kept getting away with things. He kept trying. He became more set in his ways. Each time he made a promise and then rescinded it with no consequence, the harder his heart became. So God used those circumstances to actually destroy the entire Egyptian chariot force. He used the Pharaoh's own arrogance and brought him to utter humiliation in Exodus 14. Okay, so Pharaoh will have a chance to repent. He'll have an opportunity at the last judgment, just as so many others before have had. Perhaps because of that humiliation that he went through, it'll be that much easier for him. God's fairness is extended to him equally as it is to all of us. God sometimes steers events and circumstances, even seeing to it that certain individuals are influenced into particular actions to make sure that his overall purpose and plan are met and fulfilled. However, he doesn't bring about every little thing that occurs at any given moment with everybody, with all people. As it says in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 11, time and chance happens to them all. For the most part, God allows people to become ensnared in their own wrong choices, their own wrong decisions. God has not mapped out every detail of a person's life. We need to trust that God is going to call a person at a time that is best for them. Being called is a wonderful, phenomenal privilege, and it makes us no better than anybody else. Being called now does not make us special. Even if we're called now, we still have to live our lives. We still have to have and utilize our free will. We can still fall away if we don't repent and obey the truth. We are not just pawns on a chessboard. Brethren, let's take a hold of this fantastic, wonderful salvation that's been offered to us by God, by our Creator, and allow the awesome future that He wants for us to become a reality.